Last week we started a series, and it was on vital spirituality. We're going to carry that on through June, and then we'll break, and we'll pick it back up again in the fall. And much of that conversation on vital spirituality is going to springboard from one of the places that competes for genuine spirituality, which is the Word of Faith movement that I introduced you to last week. And I'll remind you that my story involves, you know, hitting my teenage years in the faith and realizing that the faith was more than just a distant God that you believe things about. He's a God who actually directs his people day by day. And then looking for that direction, recognizing there's no contradiction between the universal truth of the scriptures and that the church has held to for 2,000 years and the daily direction that the Lord gives his people. And I first explored that in a setting that was permeated with a message that I later learned could be described as Word of Faith. And I watched the cost of that in that as everything good was built in my life, there was something always undermining it to the point that I watched 90% of my friends, maybe more, walk away from the faith. We described and defined the Word of Faith movement last week as a legalistic approach to Christian faith, in which the main message of the gospel is that you receive control to direct your own life from God by learning your rights, which you're to claim from him by faith. And those rights, especially in its purest form, involve health, wealth, and power, personal power. Some of the names that I mentioned last week that are important to help you situate what I'm talking about are Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, now Todd White, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, who I was happy to hear last week had actually repented. That's wonderful news for Creflo Dollar. Jimmy Swaggart, who was also repentant to this day, and Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker. But it's heavily influenced the ministries of T.D. Jakes, Joyce Myers, and Bethel, Hillsong, and Elevation churches as well. And my point in mentioning those is not that we must throw out the latter. We must get rid of it. But be aware of pitfalls in particular. And that is generally how we should treat one another when we see each other walking in dangerous terrain. The fact of the matter is that God works in less than perfect situations, including my situation as a teenager. And that's very encouraging for me today because I believe we are still here in this church in less than perfect situations. And that gives me confidence because God walks us through those situations. I'm thankful for the experience I had as a teenager, but I also want to be able to help people encounter God in reliable ways so they don't have to walk through the same mistakes and challenges that I did. So I'll remind you that we're going to be generous throughout this series. We're going to be using a Pentecostal critique. We're using a shared orthodox, that is a historically traditional understanding of the faith, a Pentecostal critique from people like Gordon Fee, from D.R. McConnell, and from the Assemblies of God themselves. And once again, I'd recommend to you the book, A Different Gospel by McConnell, because it's an excellent work on the subject. Last week, we started in John 5, asking ourselves a question, where is a good place to start looking for a real and vital spirituality? And John 5, verses 16 to 23 are an excellent place to start because we see Jesus walking in the Spirit in John 5. We learn from that passage that the purpose of all law in Scripture is relational. There is a number one and a number two law. They are the foundation for every other law, according to Jesus. They are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Every other law is meant to produce that love of God and neighbor. So the purpose of the law is relational. We learn that Jesus is unique, something which will become important in weeks down the road when we look at how in many Gospels, Jesus isn't unique. We're going to see even a hint of that here this morning. And we learned very importantly that as Jesus approached the work of the kingdom, he did not do it by saying, what are the principles? He did it by saying, what is the Father doing right now? The Son can do only what he sees the Father doing, Jesus says. The Son can do nothing on his own, Jesus says. And that's the way in which you and I should walk as well. The fact of the matter is that we live in dangerous times. We are vulnerable as a generation to unhelpful, unhealthy permutations of the faith. Because unlike previous generations, we've had a lot stripped away from us that would protect us from falseness. It's universally accepted that today biblical literacy is down from generations previous. We simply don't know the scriptures like our grandparents did. Would anybody put up your hand and say, yeah, I don't know the scriptures like my grandparents did? My grandparents weren't Christians, so I do. We don't. They're more foreign to us. And especially seeing how they all work as one narrative, one story, every single book in this Bible. We have another challenge. And it didn't start with the social media age, but it hasn't helped, which is that we actually make a lot of our life-changing decisions based on 30-second sound bites. Our attention spans are way down. Man, I remember picking up, you ever read the book 12 Years a Slave? This guy's a slave. Now, he was from the North, and he had been free. But I read the English that he's writing, and I've got 6 years of post-secondary education, and I'm thinking, I can't write like this. Something's changed. And then it's like, well, only he writes that way. No, everybody wrote that way. Everybody had like, I don't know, 100,000 words in their vocabulary. What happened? Expositional preaching is down. Most churches won't read prolonged passages from Scripture and explain point by point how they fit together so you understand the author's point instead of the biblical moralizing of your pastor. And that is a problem. And yes, there is room for sermons now and then that aren't expositional. When we do thematic things even like this, we have to be careful to try and actually do justice to the theme. Get expositional preaching. They get, here's three words. This is what these three words meant to mean. It sounds like it's not a battery thing. It's just not getting the signal. We'll give it another chance here. And finally, on the list, and I could go on, I suppose, we all could together, but one of the things that we really take for granted that we've lost in the last couple generations is we no longer follow a Christian calendar. Our ancestors, every day of the week, were remembering something about God's work in the life of his church. Every day of the week, and virtually every weekend, having a feast or a fast to remember a saint or to remember a story from the Bible. And that's gone. And that daily practice, every day, interpreted the world they encountered through the lens of what God had done instead of just another weekday. That makes us vulnerable. I guess you could say that people aren't really immersed in the faith as we had been in the past. And on top of that, we struggle because it's becoming increasingly hard for Christians to determine the distinction between cultural values and Christian values. I see this in politics all the time. You know, quote to me the Declaration of Independence. That's not the gospel. It's one interpretation or application of the gospel, but you better not be making your ideas of God from what John Adams wrote. We see as well that very commonly new converts have more to overcome just in order to establish a basic Christian life. So coming in, had a family life. And then they're like, well, what? How do you do a marriage? How do you raise kids? That's a real challenge. And we're also living in a time of, I'll call it a rather uneasy evangelical consensus. What I mean by that is that as evangelicals, churches all across this area, we identify with each other in a common gospel. We get along, but the way we've done it is by dumbing down. What are the essentials of the faith? Well, I don't know. We've let it go so we could feel unified. And that can create real problems. What that's led to is a sense of permissiveness in the church that doesn't address destructive behavior and destructive lies. And we've got a few of them that are really flying around today. We've got a bent in the church that we borrowed from culture that's suspicious of theological conflict, and by default assumes that whoever initiates theological conflict is somehow out of line, instead of helping direct us towards truth. I think you could summarize it as an attitude that good Christians keep their mouths shut and maybe their eyes too. And can I tell you, over the last years as I've worked with churches in our denomination, it is a closing of the eyes too. If I ignore it, it'll go away. And it doesn't. It consumes the church. That's a bad combination to have a theologically uninitiated populace in the church and a silent church that's afraid of conflict. And it's the reason why Gordon Fee, a fellow Pentecostals, it bemoans the fact that I think there's 3/4 of my fellow Pentecostals who don't know the difference between word of faith and real Christianity. And he's not alone. Pentecostals aren't alone in that. That's a struggle all over, you know. We're seeing these massive revivals in Nigeria, and then I hear from Nigerian pastors, I'm not sure you can call it a revival, because it's word of faith, man. It's pray and get rich. We've got authors like Kenneth Copeland, who has to be considered an antichrist. He has to be, for claiming that he can provide for the salvation of humankind. He's an antichrist, and he's on bookshelves in every single Christian bookstore across the country. Millions of followers on TV, on social media, on YouTube, and podcasts. We've got seminaries giving honorary doctorates to individuals who are preaching a false gospel. And even when we send our kids to discipleship schools, even like YWAM, these schools are inviting these people in. And that doesn't mean we should stop sending to YWAM, but we should be cautioning. When you go there, you may encounter. It's not a theoretical problem, is my point. It's not just theoretical and distant. It's something that whether you see it or not, you are experiencing and encountering this. And it has an in with our natural inclinations. If you didn't have a reason to reject it, why wouldn't you accept a gospel that promises health, wealth, and control? Control of other people as well. Why wouldn't you? That's my natural inclination, isn't it? Wouldn't you want to be rich and healthy and powerful and famous? It asks very little. It doesn't ask for repentance. It just asks for you to learn the secret to power. It's got enough proof text, that is, using scriptures out of their context, just short little bits, that it seems like it's the gospel the apostles preached, even though that they would revile it. And one of the trickiest things, and we'll talk about this down the road, is that it redefines words without telling you it's redefining things. Have you encountered that in our culture anywhere? It does this too. What does faith mean? Something radically different between historical Christianity and word of faith Christianity. What does salvation mean? Something radically different. What does church mean? Something radically different. And as long as you use the same words, you can conceal massive differences for a while. But a healthy church, it knows the essentials of the faith. It shares a common spiritual life. An approach to growing in the faith is shared across the body. And that attempt is in line with historical faith. You know, the faith that produced the saints throughout every generation. A healthy church doesn't have to be contentious about disagreement. It has to be measured. and gentle, but constant. And it has to choose its battles selectively, because let me tell you, you can choose a million battles in this world, and most of them aren't going to help you. But if you choose the right ones, it's a lot like parenting. Choose the right battles. You can make a lot of battles with your kids. Didn't mean you helped them any. Choose the right battles that help people grow in Christ. You know, there's a couple of examples I'd like you to consider about how it's helpful to address error in the church. I mean, this is a little bit of a stretched example, but imagine that you encountered a couple. You are the couple. For 5 decades have been in a marriage, and you were sold a bill of goods that said that marriage is primarily contractual. Marriage really is when each member knows their rights and they're authorized to demand their rights from their partner. Does that sound like a marriage you want to be in right away? But this is what you were told. And that contract even prescribes how you speak to one another, which words you used. Basic conversations go by rote. And then you see a real marriage one day. And instead of seeing two people laying down or calling for the rights of their contract, you see two people laying down their lives for one another. Whatever will bless them. You see two people who are at home in their own skin, in their collective skin, sitting down and having a natural conversation. You know, you might say at the end of that, why didn't anybody tell me that's what a marriage can be like? You might wonder, why did people keep their mouths shut and be so polite while I chased wind for 50 years? One of the other things that I've seen happen in churches is that where there is a false spirituality that takes over is that people are aiming to liberate people in the Holy Spirit. I want you to be free. I want you to encounter the fullness of God. And then what happens is because people see through the extremes, the excesses, they actually pull back. And whole churches get gun-shy about the Holy Spirit. And even that ground that rightfully belongs to the church, it's like, that's too close to my past. I don't want to go there. That's a painful experience that actually occurs. And in extreme cases, not addressing error keeps people from Christ entirely. You know, if you have only Kenneth Copeland's gospel to save you, you won't find salvation. It's a lot like Kenneth Hagin's, who preached, "You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was." Direct quote. You're as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Listen, you can be the temple of God. You will never be the enfleshing of God. That is unique to Christ. And this gospel that I encountered, people repeatedly fell into viewing Jesus as an example and never coming to him as a savior because he wasn't special. These are just 3 examples I've asked you to consider where if we don't address major error, it's not generous. It's neglectful. It can be loving and humble to offer people an opportunity to consider truth instead of what's natural to them. And yet it has to be done in a way that's wise and measured. I like the way Al Martin writes about this. And he's writing about a doctrine in Wesleyanism that's central to Wesleyanism that's not shared by other churches. And Wesleyans believe that you have your initial forgiveness of sins, salvation, but you're not really saved until a second blessing comes where you are sanctified. You push for this second blessing to be sanctified, and when it comes, in fact, many will tell you, I haven't sinned. I was perfected. I haven't sinned in 20 years. And then you ask their wife if they've sinned in 20 years, and it's a different answer. But he speaks about that distinction, and he says, frankly, I'd rather be a warm-hearted, woolly-headed Wesleyan who thinks he needed and has a second work of grace, but who's hungry for God, than the man who can sit for hours and prove that there's no such thing and whose heart is as cold as stone. The fact that you can see error doesn't mean you have an antidote. And you always have to be careful when you see people stumbling towards Christ, knowing whether intervening is going to trip them or set them on their feet. So before we get into the details of how to discern truth from nearly truth, I think the first question that should be asked is, should we do it at all? Is confronting major error even a thing the church should be doing? When Christian culture measures love by agreeableness, is it effective? Well, the biblical answer is clearly yes. We're going to begin here in Galatians 1. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. And this is where we'll start our conversation on confronting major error. The Apostle Paul is writing to a number of churches that he himself established, and he says this in Galatians 1, starting at verse 6. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ. That is God. God called you to live in the grace of Christ. And are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. That is, let them be anathema. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be anathema. Now, I want to be clear about my purpose in starting in this verse this morning. It's not because we want to jump to this is what we should do with everybody who disagrees with us. It's because it's a demonstration, a very basic point today. The church confronted major error. It didn't close its eyes and say, let's just hope it goes away. It confronted it. Paul is facing the first great controversy in the church in the book of Galatians. And it's not the first time he's faced it. And the first great controversy in the church was Gentiles. Us. All those nations that aren't Jews, what in the world do you do with them? I mean, now we got to deal with Canadians and Americans and Norwegians and Dutch. Good grief. And they're all coming into Christ. And the church is thinking, well, what do they have to do to be saved? And not only saved, but these were two distinct topics for them, not only saved, but the people of God. What do they have to be the church? Which is not a New Testament word. The assembly of God was the name of Israel's gathering. What do they have to do? It's clear that with Messiah, when he was to come, was going to welcome all the nations to God, but did they have to become Jews in order to fully belong? And the church, through a process of discernment and seeing the works of the Holy Spirit in Acts 15, among other places, determined, you know what? They don't have to become Jews. They merely have to believe in Christ, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from idolatry and eating food sacrificed to idols, and the drinking of blood, which are all, by the way, laws in Leviticus that everyone, not just Jews, had to follow. They said, well, let's apply Leviticus. They don't have to become Jews. But some didn't agree to that. And here Paul will speak about those who come from Jerusalem. And they're urging Gentiles while Paul is away. They're urging them, take on the law, become Jewish. And Paul is, to put it lightly, disturbed. And he's disturbed because for Gentiles to become Jews was to deny that Jesus had come. And here's why. Because if you have to go back to the law of Moses to be saved, if you have to put on Jewish ethnic identity in order to be saved, then nothing has changed since Jesus came. That's exactly what we were telling people to do before he came. If that's what saves and not faith in Christ, then Christ might not have come. You've erased his work. And you've turned what Christ meant to become one people into two instead. And so Paul's disturbed. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about a different gospel. But there's some things that are revealed as we've read through here. Where did authority lie in the church according to Paul? Not in Paul, but in the gospel that he preached. He describes himself as a slave to this gospel. Authority lay in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not in Paul, not in apostles, not in prophets, not in angels. Truth ruled the church, not Paul. And that truth, apparently, for Paul was definable. It was detailed enough that you could say it's here, and you could also say it's not there. There are limits beyond which the church is no longer the church. And so he says, anybody who preaches this, and he says it twice, he has to repeat it, let them be anathema, that is, cursed. And what he means is this, if you are preaching this gospel, it demonstrates you are not in covenant with Jesus Christ. You are still under condemnation. Let the church reflect that. This isn't something Paul does to somebody. Well, now I decide you're outside the church. He says, no, we have found you to be outside the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now the church will acknowledge that. Paul's idea, and many times we've probably spoken about 1 Corinthians 5, was that when you find someone outside of the covenant, you have an obligation for their sake to take action for them and address it, particularly among church leaders, but also in 1 Corinthians 5, the voice of the church as a whole. And his first step is to call them to repentance. Hey, maybe they don't know. Offer them the truth and see if they'll come in. That's what happens to those who had been baptized by John in, I believe it's Ephesians 18, that he meets on his way up to Ephesus. Call them to repentance. But if they won't come into repentance, then you have to remove them from your membership. You have to stop the spread of confusion for the sake of others, and you have to turn them over to hardship that might bring them back, cause them to come to their senses. And you know what? For many, many years in church history, we have stories where that worked. The last 2,000 years are full of stories where people were placed under anathema and they realized their error and they repented and they came repentantly back into the faith of Jesus Christ. But that kind of pastoral method is a lot less effective in our setting today. And the reason is that the church is fractured. You know, I used to tell you that there were 70,000 denominations in the world now, but then I learned last week that there's actually 50,000 denominations in the States alone. The church is fractured. And that's a major loss to all of us. And what that means is that when you are caught up in the chains of deception and sin, if anybody wants to help you out and you don't want their help, you can just go elsewhere. You can run and hide your history. You don't ever have to face those challenges. It's also complicated not just by that, but by the fact that the fracturing of the church has resulted in countless instances of unwise leadership. People go in the faith alone and then telling other people how to do the faith when they won't learn from those who went before them. It's resulted in people who are too rash with discipline. who don't know how to keep last resorts as last resorts, but like to keep a threat over everybody's head at all times, just to keep you in line. That's not a leader. But there's something to bemoan here in that the fracturing of the church has robbed us of something that God intended for us. Something beyond ourselves to keep us in the guardrails of faith. The point in Galatians 1 is that error is addressed in the church. There's such thing as uncompromisable truth. It's the foundation of the church. And if that's not protected, the church ceases. We actually see this in Revelation. In Jesus' 6 of his 7 letters in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, he constantly warns them, unless you repent, I'm going to snuff out the lampstand of your church. You won't be a church anymore. Unless you repent, you'll lose the Spirit. And if that happens to a church, then the church is no longer a hospital to the ill who are seeking life. And that's a major loss to a world which needs the church to be able to administer the medicine of Christ in truth and in a holy way of living. The church is not a glorified social club with lofty ethics. That's not going to defeat the mortal wound that our loved ones face and we ourselves face. Only the direct presence of Christ will. So the New Testament commands that churches confront, especially leaders, but churches as a whole. And that's really true in our Baptist context because we believe ultimately the faith is navigated together, not just from the top. The faith is navigated together. But Paul, consistently in his letters, you know, if you've read the letter to Titus, you know that most of that letter he spends encouraging Titus, deal with the problems, don't leave them. He tells Titus, appoint elders in Crete, and he tells them when you do, they have to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that they can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That was a necessary element of eldership for Paul. You have to be able to speak the truth and refute error. Titus himself is commanded, rebuke with all authority, not allowing anyone to despise or take advantage of his kindness. And then Paul warns anyone who quarrels over unprofitable matters is to be warned twice and then removed from the body. Because this is the way he describes what's going on. If you're quarreling over things that ultimately don't matter, you've been warped and made sinful in your spirit. You've condemned yourself. To Timothy, Paul preaches the same thing. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. And then I love this, with great patience and careful instruction. In fact, Paul believed this was one of the purposes God gave the scripture in general. He says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The scriptures were given to train and correct and rebuke. Sometimes Paul believed that confrontation had to be public. In particular, where an elder was caught in serious sin, such as in 1 Timothy 5, verses 20 and 21, it was to be addressed publicly. And Paul took this so seriously that he takes a break in his letter and he calls on witnesses. He calls on God, he calls on Christ, and he calls on the angels. See whether or not Timothy does it. You will be my witnesses whether Timothy has obeyed this command. And the reason that Paul's able to speak that way is because Paul knew Christ, and Paul knew from knowing Christ, this is the way that Christ himself is. At the end of his letters in Revelation, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Revelation 3:19. Why would Christ do such a thing? Why? Because truth brings life. It's not merciful to hide truth. And that's, of course, what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount as well. If the salt loses its saltiness, listen, if you've got a lamp, you don't hide it under a dish. But it's a real challenge to bring life in this manner today in our churches. It is really challenging. Because as a whole society, and it's true in us too, we have a lack of trust in institutions and authorities, don't we? And usually we have good reason for it. There's a general suspicion in the Western world of institutions. They're seen as inherently, intrinsically holding people back. And that's not true. You know, the family is an institution. It's a pattern that each of us are called into if we're called into marriage. And it's a wonderful blessing. That's supposed to be true of churches as well. It's supposed to be true of schools. It's supposed to be true of governments. But of course, many of us have been burned by any of those things. But it's also a challenge because we see so many competing messages in the church, in various churches. You know, which one's right? This church says this and this one says that. God, what is your way? Have you ever felt like that? And so we often feel that the only thing we can do is choose a church that best suits my opinions for the moment. Can anybody else say with me, I wish I had a better way? Because somehow that doesn't satisfy me. Especially if I know my own weakness, and I do. That really doesn't satisfy me just to have my opinions for the time being govern my spiritual life. That terrifies me. None of us caused this disorientation that we've inherited. We can contribute to it. We can amplify it. But none of us caused it. And yet here we find ourselves. Lord, teach us your way. And it's not what God had for us. In Hebrews 13:17, he charges the church that he's writing to in Rome, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. This isn't one that gets preached much in evangelical circles. The idea that salvation is a corporate reality. It happens together. That God didn't just make you responsible for your spiritual life, but people around you as well. There's supposed to be a layer beyond me that helps to guard me in. At any rate, that situation we've inherited, which might involve a history of abuse, definitely a history of disagreement. And we could add on top of that, that most of the people that God uses at first glance are pretty stinking humble and not impressive. Have you encountered this? A person that's easy to write off turns out to be the most spiritually powerful person you've ever met. I've encountered that time and time again. A person who's easy to have contempt towards and to scorn because they seem so small, that actually turns out to be the person you most need in your life. All of those add up to a church that's permissive, that's afraid to face abuses and errors. And yet, we're stuck between that reality and the reality that Jesus and Paul and Peter all preached explicitly and that John testifies to, which is that there will be false teachers among you. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, bringing swift destruction on themselves, and many will follow. They'll follow their depraved conduct and bring the way of truth into disrepute. And in their greed, these teachers will exploit you. Give me your seed money and God will pay you 100 times more. Exploit you with fabricated stories. 2 Peter 2:1-3. You know, real dangers. We face real dangers when we pursue Christ. You know, I don't know where the gospel of John Bunyan's gone, man. Because I grew up with a gospel that says you pray a prayer and for the rest of your life you never have to doubt a thing. And John Bunyan, his character doesn't pray a prayer. He hears the news and repents and spends the rest of his life on a journey towards the city of God where he's constantly facing dangers that will knock him off the road and destroy his spiritual life. And he has to persevere in truth to arrive at the goal of salvation. And he's a Baptist. 13 years in prison for that gospel. Endless years of turmoil and stress to the point of going blind for that gospel. That we face real dangers in our lives. The witness of Scripture, however, not only commands that we confront, but demonstrates that the apostles did confront error. You know, the New Testament itself, when I pick up this book, the last 27, not that it's unique to them, the vast majority of those pages, do you know why they were written? Exclusively what provoked their writing was addressing false teaching. The New Testament is a composition of response to error. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and the first three chapters of Revelation are all written exclusively to respond to error, at least in their initial motivation. And all the other books address it too. The Bible is composed of an address to error. And Paul did this in his life. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he addresses Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he had handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That is to say, he removed them from the church so they could come to repentance. And apparently Hymenaeus did. Because in 2 Timothy 2, he's being excommunicated again. He came back and made friends with Philetus. And Paul says they're spreading gangrene in their departure from the truth. These men are in the trap of the devil. And out of Paul's mercy for them, not to mention Christ's, he firmly instructs the church. These two have to come to repentance. John, in all three of his letters, encourages those who will read them to stay away from false teachers, refusing them even hospitality. I mean, that's a big deal. Don't even open your home's doors to them. If they show up in your city looking to preach, close even the doors of your home and say, move on. And he promises that one day he's going to come and he's going to confront one in particular face to face. All three of his letters are written for that purpose. And probably the most shocking example in all of Scripture that we have of confronting error is when the Apostle Paul publicly confronted the Apostle Peter because Peter was in error. If we were to read in the next chapter of Galatians from the one we read through today, Galatians 2, 11 to 14, what happened was this, that for 1,400 years, Jews had been under the strict law of God, only take the Passover meal with fellow Jews. If a person wants to take the Passover meal, they must convert fully to Judaism. They must become one of those children of Israel. And so for 1,400 years, they only eat the Passover meal with fellow Jews. And then Christ comes and he institutes communion. And communion is the celebration of the Passover lamb. And every week in churches, we're taking a kind of Passover. And the Jews are like, can we eat this with non-Jews? 1,400 years of history tell us we can't. You can understand their dilemma. And the council sits, including James the elder and the other apostles, and they decide, they discern from God, yes, we can eat this with non-Jews. But some had a hard time believing it. And they end up in Antioch, the church in Antioch, and Peter says, you know what, until this is resolved, I'm not going to take communion with the non-Jews. That Gentiles will have to eat it themselves. And Paul says, to his face in public, "Peter, you're in error." He basically says, look, that wasn't the standards for you to take this meal. You've been taking it with non-Jews forever now. So why should they have it as their standard to become Jewish in order to take the Passover with us, the communion with us? Why are you dividing Christ's church in two? This is a fatal error. And Peter, showing his humility in Christ, repents in front of everybody. But that's a shocking confrontation. It's so shocking that Jerome in the 4th century said, this was staged. There's no way this could have actually happened. Apostles never got this wrong. But it's yet another example that confronting error isn't something the apostles talked about. It's something they did. Well, let's wrap up. In evangelical churches all across the world, we all think what we want to do is return to the faith of the first century and the apostles, right? But few of us have the heart for confrontation that the apostles constantly had to face. Do you want that part of the first century? Part of the second century and the third century and the fourth century and the fifth century, and it goes down the line. Eternal life is at stake. Do we have the heart to stand for it? Now, you're right, we can destroy people's spiritual lives by being self-righteous, by being contentious, but the point is, we can also destroy people's spiritual lives by silence. Those who see their own need for Christ and truth first are able to share their medicine with others. Those seeking salvation have ears that are quick to listen to correction. And if the church won't stand for something, it won't stand at all. Yet false teaching, we might not notice this, false teaching and false prophecy were the biggest dangers to the church. They constantly show up in the New Testament. They're the biggest dangers. They had to be addressed. But you know what? No apostle ever suggested, you know how we protect ourselves? We get rid of teaching and prophecy. Problem solved. No, we're going to have to discern the spirits. I probably don't have to twist your arm too hard for you to agree that error should be addressed. And then it's a question of what errors and how. What is the way to lead people in freedom? Too much pressure or too little applied to the wound can be a problem. And as a church, we discern together how much to apply. But pressure must be applied. Because as D.R. McConnell puts it, speaking of word of faith, but this could go for many other issues, he says it's a spirit that has seduced more than one ecumenical movement, that is, unifying movement between churches. A spirit that in the name of love sacrifices biblical truth on the altar of unity. Biblical unity involves both love and truth. And any attempt to achieve unity without sound doctrine is destined for destruction. Suppression of truth in the name of love actually has a different name. It's calloused neglect. But Christ's love saves by leading us in truth. I'll invite our communion stewards forward and pray as they do. Father, we need wisdom and truth. I need it today in my life, and I know it's the same for every single person who will take part of this communion meal together here this morning. Something that could have been robbed to us to share with Jewish Christians were it not for the Apostle Paul confronting the Apostle Peter's mistake. Lord, we need truth. I pray that you would guide us in all truth in weeks to come. Give us a sensitivity and an openness to truth and a hunger for reality beyond any reality we can create for ourselves, any illusion that can lead us astray. We thank you for the unity of your body, which is found in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen.